This morning's reading is Luke chapter 16, verse 16 to 31, and can be found on page 1050 in the church Bibles. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. It is easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and the man who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus at his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." This is the word of the Lord.
So a question for us to think about as we start. Have you realised that being rich and religious are very dangerous things for your eternal well-being? You see, the teaching of Jesus in this section of Luke's Gospel is here, I think, to give us a warning. We've got a parable at the centre of our reading, which is, if you like, a cautionary tale that we would do well to take to heart. Now, it may be that many of us here don't feel rich like the rich man in the parable, but by the world standards, we certainly are. If you chop the southeast of England out and made it into a new country, it would certainly be one of the richest countries in the world per head. And according to the Barclays Bank wealth map, Hampshire is second after London for counties with the most rich people in them in this country. We may not feel we're one of them, but relatively, we are well off. But we're not just well off. We're also, most of us here, religious. Now, it's not a term that we may not particularly identify with, But as a church family, we consider the Bible to be God's word, and we want to take it seriously in our lives. And this is exactly the kind of religion that Jesus is addressing in the passage that we've got before us. So, the issues of money and biblical religion, good things, but they can be very, very dangerous to our eternal well-being if we approach them wrongly. Well, we're in a section of Luke's Gospel today where the issue is still eternal life. That's what we've been thinking about these last few weeks. How to have it, how to miss out on it. And in this section, Jesus has just started at the end of last week to answer the Pharisees who've been mocking him for his teaching. And so I think the best way to understand this passage, at least the first three quarters of it, is that it's teaching that Jesus is directing still at the Pharisees. And there's two things about these Pharisees in verses 14 and 15 from the end of last time that we just need to see again. So verse 14, the Pharisees, Jesus, Luke in fact, describes them as people who love money. And then in verse 15, they are guys who like to justify themselves in the eyes of men, which means, I think, they like to do their religious works to look good before others. So they're rich and they're religious. Now we're going to spend the biggest chunk of our time thinking about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But let's just have a look at the run-up to that parable. This is verses 16 to 18 to see the background context before Jesus goes into the parable. These verses seem to me to give a very condensed summary of Jesus' teaching that he gives at much greater length elsewhere. And Jesus first deals with the Pharisees' religion. And he wants to make a big point about the Old Testament that they revered. The law and the prophets, which is our Old Testament, were preached, says Jesus in verse 16, until the time of John the Baptist. But now, with Jesus on the scene, we've entered a new era. The good news of the kingdom is being preached. Now, this doesn't mean that the Old Testament is just abolished. Look at verse 17. It's easier for heaven and earth to disappear than for the least stroke of a pen to drop out of the law. So the Old Testament isn't abolished. Rather, I think what Jesus is saying is that the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, are now being fulfilled with his arrival. The promises in the law and the prophets meet their fulfillment in Christ. So some, you could describe the Old Testament as promise and the New Testament as fulfillment. And so I think Jesus is giving this teaching to the Pharisees as a challenge. They claim to be really serious about following the law and the prophets. And if they are, they ought to go where the law and the prophets go to, which is Jesus. So if they don't believe in Jesus, then they're not really believing in the law and the prophets. So that, I think, is the background before Jesus gives this parable. Then we've got verse 18, and that, of course, could be a whole sermon on that subject. But I think what we've got here is Jesus is giving a teaching that is present in the law, but which he now takes and, if you like, deepens, strengthens, and makes the standard of conduct higher than what was in the Old Testament law. So he changes it now that he arrives. It reaches its fulfillment in him, and he is now the focus. So Jesus is implicitly challenging, I think, the Pharisees. Do they really believe in the law and the prophets? Well, if they do, they will come to him. Well, now to the parable. And I suggested it's a cautionary tale for the rich and religious Pharisees. It's a story of two men and two destinies. Let's have a look at the two men involved. There's a rich man, verse 19, dressed in purple and fine linen, who lived in luxury every day. Purple was the most expensive dye in those days. Roman emperors and the very highest officials wore robes made of purple. So he's got an outer robe of purple and probably linen, fine linen undergarments. So he's got the best designer clothes of his day. And he lived in luxury. He had the best food and wine, probably the best chef. And in verse 20, he's got a gate. And the word in the Greek isn't just for a little garden gate. It's the word that you used for a palace gate. He's got basically a mansion. He has the good life, so it seems. He's got everything he could want. But then there's another man that Jesus introduces to. Look at verse 20 and 21. At the gate of the mansion, a beggar has been laid there. He's lying on the floor. And verse 21, he longs to eat from what fell from the rich man's table. But he's not given anything. And in addition, he's got a medical problem. He's got horrible sores and ulcers on his skin, maybe pressure sores from lying on a hard floor for hours inadequately covered. It's a miserable picture. And in addition, you've got dogs coming and licking his sores. And the image isn't meant to be sort of cute, fluffy dogs coming and looking after him. No, the word in the original is the word for feral dogs, unclean dogs. This man, in the eyes of the Jews, was unclean. But despite all of this, he has one thing that the rich man doesn't have. He's got a name. His name is Lazarus, which means, in Hebrew, the one that God helps. Now, perhaps that seems a totally inappropriate name. In this life, he's got nothing. But perhaps his name tells us, gives us a clue to what the parable is going to be about. He has got a relationship with the God who created the universe. God, as we're going to see, is his helper. Well, two men. Who would you rather be? The rich man, happy, living in luxury, no worries, no cares. Or the poor man with absolutely nothing, constantly struggling just to get by each day. But, as we'll see, has a relationship with God. Well, there's two men, the two men in our parable. Let us look then at the two destinies here. Well, in verse 22, they both die. It's a rather blunt parable. By the fourth sentence, all the characters have died. And it's just a reminder, isn't it? I think that Jesus wants to give us that death is real and is coming to us all. I wonder if you've heard of something called the death clock. It's a website that predicts when you're going to die. You fill in some questions, your age, sex, weight, height, do you smoke, do you drink, your general outlook on life, and you put it all in, and it uses some actuarial sums and gives you your predicted date of death. So mine is Tuesday, the 16th of September, 2053. So it reckons I've got 40 years, which I found quite shocking, actually, when I thought about it. The point of this parable is all of us are going to die, and that there is an afterlife that is real, because the focus of the parable is on the afterlife. There is a destiny beyond this life. In fact, two destinies beyond the grave. So first, in verse 22, the beggar, he dies and is carried by the angels to Abraham's side, the great forefather of Israel. And this expression was a kind of Jewish cultural expression that basically referred to heaven. And verse 25, it says that he was comforted. So Lazarus, wonderfully, God really does help him, and he's given eternal life. This life had not been easy for him, but now, through his relationship with God, he is wonderfully comforted and has a great destiny. I don't know what is or has been the best moment in your life. Maybe it was a wedding day. Maybe it was the birth of a child. Maybe it was a great sort of public event, like one of those great nights at the Olympics last year. Well, just try to imagine that moment, multiply it by infinity, and we get some sense of the wonder of eternal life. Just a little sense of how good eternal life with God will be. That's the first destiny. But this parable actually is really focused on warning us about the alternative. And so we get the second destiny as well that we must think about. Look at verse 23. The rich man also dies and is buried. And it says there in 23, in hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. Well, Jesus is giving us here, I think, a solemn warning. There is a reality of hell. We might not, in our culture, accept this anymore or want to believe it anymore, but Jesus, more than anybody else in the Bible, speaks openly and clearly about this reality. And it's a terrifying reality, isn't it? He's using picture language, of course, in a parable to describe it, but the Bible uses a variety of pictures to help us get some sense of the awfulness of it. So sometimes fire, sometimes darkness, or worms, or eternal destruction, or punishment. They're pictures. They can't be all literally true. If there's fire, how can it also be dark as well? The point is, we're given a sense of something that is in fact too awful for us to comprehend. Sometimes people joke, don't they, that hell will be all right because all my mates will be there. But if they are there, they won't be mates any longer. There are no friends in hell. It is a terrible thing. It is the worst thing we can possibly imagine. And Jesus is telling us this because he loves us. He loves you, he loves me, and he is saying it's real. And therefore he wants us to get the warning. If someone you loved was in great danger, you would warn them, wouldn't you? Of course you would. And that is what Jesus is doing for us here. You see, the Bible as a whole teaches that each of us do deserve this destiny. It's not what we expect or like to hear. But the way that we've treated God, the way that we've taken his good gifts, but turned our backs on him and said, we don't really want you in our lives. Well, because of that, this is the automatic default destiny that we deserve. We deserve God to say to us, okay, you don't want me, go away from me. But the Christian good news, the good news of the kingdom that is being preached, is about being saved from this destiny. Jesus is telling us the bad news. He's telling the Pharisees, his enemies, the bad news, because he wants us and them to be saved from it. So we need to have the warning in order to be saved. Two men and two destinies. But let's just think as we conclude about some slightly more specific ways this parable warns us. Firstly, back to what we were thinking about at the beginning, there is a warning, I think, isn't there, about riches and wealth. The rich man had, it seems, a great life, but he ignored God. He was concerned about increasing his bank balance, having pleasure day by day. He took all the good things that God gave him, but ignored him. So when he died, it was right and fair that he was sent away to punishment. He thought he was safe and sound, financially secure, the best investments and insurance policies, all sorted out, no doubt, by his accountant. Except sorting out the one thing that really counts, being in a right relationship with his Creator. And so it is a warning, isn't it, to us? If we are rich, if we're concerned and worried and focused on getting our financial security all sorted out. Because in the afterlife, it won't count for anything. It didn't count for this man. This man's riches were of no benefit to him whatsoever in hell. That's what he found out to his cost. You see, riches can be a good thing, but very, very dangerous. Because we're tempted to trust in them, tempted to think we've got everything sorted out if we've got them sorted out, rather than putting our trust in God. It's a great temptation to make wealth and the love of money our idol. The poor man, by contrast, had nothing, but he had a relationship with God, and so he was safe eternally. But what about the other warning about being the dangers of being religious? Well, let's have a look at the rest of the parable. Because I guess the question must be, how can we avoid the destiny of this rich man? And what follows in the parable is a conversation between him and Abraham. He calls to Abraham, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." There's great suffering here, but I think also self-pity. The rich man still is not really repentant. There's not really any recognition that he's done wrong. He still treats Lazarus like his inferior. He expects Lazarus to be his servant. And that's just a greater indication of his guilt. He actually knows Lazarus's name, this beggar that sat by his gate. He was aware that he was there, but he never did anything to help him out. Evidence that he wasn't in the right with God, that he wasn't really following God's laws and commands that Israel had for the way they were to treat the poor in the land. He still expects Lazarus to be his inferior. But Abraham answers him, "Son, remember in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony." In other words, what we do in this life will determine our eternal destination. And it's fixed, isn't it? Don't you see? A great chasm is there. Verse 26, a great chasm is there. You cannot move from one to the other. Well, once he realizes this, the rich man has this other request. He says, "Well, if I can't be saved, maybe my family can." Verse 27, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them that they will not also come to this place of torment." And Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." Well, Moses and the prophets, that's another shorthand for the law and the prophets, our Old Testament. And so the climax of the parable brings us back to this issue that Jesus has with the Pharisees about the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, the message that will save them if they believe in it. But I guess the question is, are the Pharisees trusting and really believing in this message? Look at the end of the parable. "No, Father Abraham," he says, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And Abraham says, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." So what's the warning then to the Pharisees? Well, they're a bit like, aren't they, the men's brothers, the rich man's brothers. They've got the Old Testament. They claim the Old Testament as the thing they revere. But will they do what it actually says? Because the implication from the fact that Jesus is challenging them on this is that they're not. We saw before, didn't we, that the Old Testament promises are fulfilled with the coming of the kingdom that Jesus brings. So if they believe in the Old Testament, they will believe in Jesus. But if they don't believe in it, they won't believe in Jesus, even if he rises from the dead. Even a miracle before their very eyes will not convince them if they won't listen to the words of the Old Testament. Well, there is still time for these Pharisees to turn back to God. And we know that some of them did. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. But tragically, most of them did not. They remained opposed to Jesus. And I think the beginning of chapter 17 links in here, because you've got Jesus warning his disciples now about those that will lead people astray and cause them to sin. And that certainly would be the case with these Pharisees who remain false teachers. So there's a warning to us, isn't there? Because we too are in the same kind of situation as the rich man's brothers. We're still alive. We've got the Bible. We're actually better off than them. We haven't just got the Old Testament promises. We have also got the New Testament fulfillment written out for us. We have the whole picture. We have the message that can save us and give us eternal life. We've got it, haven't we? Particularly if we're connected to church. We hear it explained and taught week by week. I hope we read it. We have the message. So will we take the warning that Jesus gives, not just having this message, but going where the message points us to? You see, in verse 30, the rich man says, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. If someone does something amazing, if a miracle happens, they'll believe. And that's what sometimes people have said to me. You know, your Christian story, Nick, is all very unexciting. If you could show me a miracle, then I'd believe. Then I'd repent. If you could give me a special experience. And it might be that you thought like that. If only God would do something amazing and make himself plain. If only someone from the dead appeared, then I'd believe. Then I'd repent. But the shock for us in verse 31 is if we will not listen to the Bible, we will not be convinced, even if someone rose from the dead. If we won't believe the message of Jesus, then no miracle will be able to convince us. If we'll keep God at arm's length and keep saying, I can't believe because I've not experienced the miraculous thing, then Jesus is giving us a warning. That attitude means we won't even be convinced by a miracle. Well, Jesus is being very challenging, isn't he, for us? He's holding up the dangers of wealth and the dangers of being familiar with the Bible, but not doing what it says, not going where it points to. But we have the message that will save us. The question is, will we listen to it? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that in your great love for us, you give us warnings and promises from your word. Please help us to heed the warning that we've heard today and to trust in Christ. Amen.